Our gracious God, our everlasting Father, Lord, from the depths we cry unto you. Lord, hear our voice and let your ears be bent to the cry of our supplication. Lord, in our sin, in our rebellion, Lord, in our corruption, we cry out unto you. We confess that we have resisted your word. We confess that the cunning of Satan and the devices of the enemy, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the difficulties of life, Lord, they have all conspired to snatch away the word which you have sown in our hearing. Oh, gracious God, we confess that we lose sight and we lose an ear for your words. We confess that we rebel with vigor and with decision against your truth. We confess that we prefer our own way, that we construct gods of our own imagination. We worship you according to the devices and traditions of men. We trample your name. We dishonor your Son by dishonoring your day. Gracious God, hear our cries. Lord, we would look up this night remembering that with you there is forgiveness, so that you might be feared. That you are one who delights in mercy. That there is indeed that fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and that sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That with you there is sweet, full, abundant grace. Grace to pardon, grace to justify, grace to adopt, grace to sanctify and to preserve us to the very end. So, our Lord, we ask that this night you would not only pardon our sin, but Lord, would you preserve us? Would you preserve us in our integrity? Would you cause our love for your word to guide us in thorny patches at difficult places, hard decisions. Lord, let your truth, let your spirit be our guide and our leader. We pray, Lord, just as you led your children of old by that pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, we pray that you would lead your people by your word and spirit this day. We ask that you'd revive your church, that you'd pour out your spirit upon your bride. We pray, Lord, for preachers of the gospel, that you would give them that tongue of the just. We pray that you would give them lips that feed. We pray that you would hold them fast to the truth and they would not waver. We pray, O Lord, that the law of God would be in their heart, that their steps would not slide. And, O Lord, we pray that your gospel, your Son, would be fearlessly and lovingly proclaimed. And, O Lord, that the claims of truth would be pressed down upon our conscience and our will. Lord, that the sweet balm of the gospel would drop into our wounds. And, Lord, that you would heal and that you would restore what is broken. O Lord, how much we need your grace tonight. Lord, with none, we have none upon whom we can lean other than you. Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. You alone are our portion in this life. And so, Lord, on those days where we are in the cave and where none understand, none take sides, with us or with your people. We pray, Lord, that we would lean upon your strong and mighty hand, and that we would look, to your provision. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that as you reform and revive your church, Lord, that we would be led out of the pit. And Lord, that you would surround your people. Lord, that there would indeed be songs of joy and gladness raised. Lord, we pray that there would truly be the showers of revival that fall heavily upon your church, and that songs of victory, songs of deliverance, songs of joy and gladness would be sung, for you, O God, have done it. Are you not the one who releases us from the prison? Oh, Lord, we pray that on this night we would know the sweet, freeing power of the gospel, the beauty of Christ, and, oh Lord, that you would draw near in this hour. Strengthen the hands of your people. We pray that you would exhort, that you would reclaim, that you would comfort, that you would sweeten, that you would increase our sense, our awareness of our union and communion with Jesus, our risen and conquering Lord. And this we pray in Jesus' strong and matchless name. Amen. You may be seated. Our text tonight will come from the Old Testament, from 1 Samuel chapter 24. This is on page 314 in your pew Bibles. 1 Samuel chapter 24. And here we come to the record where David spares Saul's life. History, in many ways, history is wisdom, teaching through examples. And that's exactly what you have here in this account. This is history teaching the wisdom of restraint. Restraint and forgiveness, those are not just New Testament teachings. Those are Old Testament convictions. There's much to be said on this scene in the cave where David spares Saul's life, but essentially I just want you to hear, this is restraint. And restraint is the fruit of specific seeds that have been sown. David's a man after God's own heart. He's not a perfect man. He's a flawed man. He's a sinful man. But he is a soul after God's own heart. And this scene in the cave is an absolute pillar. It is a monument of the Lord's grace and its restraining hand. Beginning with verse 1. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." And then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. And now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" And then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart
struck him. Because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. And I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness. But my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son, David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. And then Saul went home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. History is wisdom teaching through examples. And that's what you see in world history ancient history, church history, and in the Bible.
1 Samuel is nothing less than, it is one massive epic. An epic is more than just a story or a history. It is a story or a history that is told on a grand scale, and there are pivotal changes that happen in this sweeping series of events. When Saul, verse 1, chapter 24, when Saul returned from following the Philistines. So he had been chasing after David. He received the report that the Philistines had gone on a raid, and he needed to go back and handle the invading Philistines. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Now, En-Gedi, this is on the west side of the Dead Sea. And it's a land that is filled with canyons and ravines, but it is an oasis. There are little springs there in this canyon land on the west side of the Dead Sea. It's spoken of in Solomon's song, Song of Solomon, chapter 1. It is a picture of beauty and nourishment and watering. It is an oasis. And so this is where David brings his men. David is responsible not only for himself, he's responsible for his family. And so he's lodged his family in Moab. He's responsible for his men. And so he will care for his men in the best way that he can. And he brings them to En-Gedi. So Saul then takes a chosen men, 3,000 chosen men, and they go after David in the wilderness, in the canyon land of En-Gedi. So what happens? They're there in the canyons, and there are natural caves. There's a lot of limestone there in that region of the world, and there are natural caves that are formed in these canyons. And so David and his men are in one of the canyons, and Saul comes in. And what do you see in verses 3 and 4? David and his men are right there. And his men urge him, "This is the day." Remember from this morning, seize the day. You have this opportunity that is right in front of you. This life of running and exile and poverty, this life of being hunted, it can be done with one swift stroke. Do it. This is your hour. This is how the Lord is appointing you to the kingdom. You're the anointed man. David, this is the opportunity set before you. Think of the good that you could do. Saul has made a wreck of the kingdom. Think of the good that you could do if you were in charge. Their urging is legitimate. This is a plausible idea. It seems that out of all the caves, out of all the canyons, Saul has wandered into this one under the Lord's appointing. You've got to be real careful interpreting providence. Just because something is set before you, just because something seems like an open door, does not necessarily mean you should walk through it. David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He restrains himself. But even this cutting of cloth strikes his conscience. His heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And so David puts himself and his men under an oath. Don't touch the man. He's the king. You don't touch. You do not wound. Do not destroy. Do not lay a hand on Saul. Saul leaves the cave. David follows after and he calls out. And this exchange, did you track with the words that are being exchanged between these men? David speaks freely. I mean, he just lets it fly. He speaks honestly. He speaks boldly, with courage. He upholds his own integrity. And notice what David asks. Look at verse 9. Why do you listen to the words of men? Apparently, there are multiple reasons why Saul has been in such an irrational craze after David. Okay, on the one hand, yes, he has spiraled into a course of disobedience, and he is no longer equipped by the Spirit of God to be king. So on the one hand, yes, it's his own doing. It's his own irrational thought. But he's also got people whispering in his ear. He's listening to the wrong voices. And David puts him to it. Why are you listening to these men? You're listening to the wrong voices. And he defends his own case. Some told me to kill you, verse 10, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. And he holds up the piece of cloth. Okay, his conscience struck him for having cut off the cloth. This was a symbol of Saul's royal authority, and he cut it. And so his conscience accused him. But this was the evidence. This piece of cloth is the evidence that he had spared Saul's life, and he holds it up. See this. Look, there is no wrong or treason in my hands. And then he makes his appeal to God as the judge. May the Lord judge between me and you. He's speaking to the anointed king this way. May the Lord judge between us. May the Lord avenge me against you. You can hear this in the language of the Psalms. David appealing to God for justice, that he would vindicate his cause. Apparently, David's words had some sort of effect on Saul. At least in a temporary way, and at least in a surface hearing. Notice how Saul responds, verses 16 through 19. As soon as David had finished speaking these words, what does he do? He lifts up his voice and he weeps. His own conscience has struck him. Conscience is a powerful thing, and it works. Whether you're a believer or not, your conscience works. And it pierces, and it convicts, and it strikes. He said to David, you're more righteous than I. You've repaid me good, whereas I've repaid you evil. He predicts that indeed David will be king, verse 20. That this has proven David's nobility and his honor, his integrity. I know you surely shall be king. The kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. And he draws out an oath from David. Watch after my offspring. Saul goes home, but David is not about to entrust himself with Saul or his men. Though there is this exchange, though there is a degree of conviction from Saul, David could have said, he's a changed man. Everything is back in harmony. We can go back and the kingdom is restored. There can be a peaceful transition. All of that could have been said. But David will not entrust himself or his men with Saul. What does this history teach? This scene teaches you the grace of restraint.
that there is such a thing as forbearance. That true strength does not mean you give in to every impulse. True strength means that you're able to control your impulses. You have a command over your desires. That you're able to check those immediate wishes and longings and aspirations. This is a history that teaches the grace of restraint. And that restraint is rooted. Restraint doesn't just happen. You can't just command yourself to self-control. It doesn't happen that way. So, self-control or restraint, this is the fruit of specific things. First of all, restraint is the fruit of reverence. Reverence for the Lord's appointings. Reverence for what God has ordained. Reverence for God's sovereign will. Reverence for the fact that He has commanded, and it is not the place of man to overturn His ordinances, what He has set in place. When God has planted a boundary, when He has erected the fence, it is not the place of man to tear it down and uproot. So restraint grows out of reverence. A reverence for the Lord's appointings. So you see this in verse 6? He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing." Why? Why does it say the Lord forbid that I should do this thing? Well, look at verse 6. He is the Lord's anointed. Verse 10, "Some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for He is the Lord's anointed." Under the sovereign moving of pieces, the Lord had arranged Saul to meet Samuel. Remember all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 9 a few months ago, and the sovereign God had arranged these pieces. Saul was just out looking for donkeys. And the Lord arranged the crossing of paths. He arranged the meeting with Samuel at the specific, like just at the same time that Samuel was on his way to conduct a public service. The sovereign God had arranged for Saul to be the man, for Saul to be the king. And not only did He arrange the crossing of paths and the moving of pieces, the Lord had sovereignly anointed this man. Samuel had anointed Saul with oil. But that oil, just as kings and priests, they were anointed with oil. But that oil, it is a picture of the anointing of the Spirit of God. Saul would be anointed not only with physical oil, he would be anointed by the Spirit. He's anointed by the Spirit specifically to carry out the task as the king. He's anointed by the Spirit, and thus he's given specific skills, wisdom, ability, the right to command, the ability to rule. To act with decision when Israel is invaded. Saul is anointed by the Spirit to rule. Restraint grows out of reverence for the Lord's sovereign appointments. And if you are convinced of God's providence, if you are convinced of God's appointings, His crossing of paths, His timings, if you are convinced of the Lord's sovereign hand in all these things, what does it do? It means you're not in control and you can stay your hand. Restraint. You must have a reverence and awe for the sovereignty of God. For His appointings, His orderings. It also grows, though. So his restraint grows out of reverence for the Lord's anointings. It also grows out of a righteous heart. Saul recognizes it, and Samuel has stated it. This is a man with a righteous heart. And there is such a thing as one being more righteous than another. David is described by Saul himself, verse 17, "You are more righteous than I." Here are the words from chapter 13, several chapters ago. Chapter 13 and verse 14. You hear what Samuel said to Saul? "Now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart." Well, what does it mean to be a man after God's own heart? Well, it means that you have a complete submission to the will and the commandments of God. That you pursue the will, the statutes, the commandments of God, especially under pressure. That is especially under the pressure of decision or conflict, you pursue the commandments and the will of God above all else. Now, no one is going to do this perfectly. No one is going to completely measure up, including David. But the general bent, the overall trajectory of his life, his decisions, his integrity, his convictions, that is the needle in the compass of his own heart. It is bent towards the law and the commandments of God. So that's what lends a weight, a gravitas to David's character as opposed to Saul. There is an instinctive desire that the commandments of God be obeyed. Now, if that is your natural, well, not natural, your spirit-given inclination, if that is your instinctive way of thinking, what does the Bible say? What do the commandments of God say? If that is your instinct, that alone will be a restraint. What does Old Testament law say? "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." Paul quotes that. Romans chapter 12, Paul is quoting Deuteronomy 32. "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." What does David do in the Psalms? He appeals to God to avenge. To be a man after God's own heart means you submit to the law and the commandments of God, especially under pressure, and even more especially when your own desires run crossways to His commands. Restraint. It grows out of reverence for His appointments, and it grows out of a righteous heart. That you gain a righteous heart by crying out, "Thy will be done." You pray that His law would be inscribed and written there with a pen of iron and never erased. "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil." So restraint, it grows out of reverence, and then it grows out of the fertile soil of a righteous heart. It's also the fruit of trust in the Lord's timing. Restraint grows out of, it is the fruit of trust in the Lord's timing. That our times are not our own. Our times are in His hands. David is anointed to be king. He's the one who is set by the Lord's decree. He is to be the ruler, the shepherd over Israel. What does Saul recognize and what does Saul say? Look at verse 20. Now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. This is known. Saul feels this deeply. He knows and understands this, and restraint grows out of a willingness to trust. David stays his hand. Despite the fact that he knows he is to be king, he stays his hand because he trusts the Lord's timing. And when you trust the Lord's timing, you don't force it. You don't force a square peg into a round hole. You get the right size screw for the part. And you don't force it in. You trust the sovereignty of God and His appointments. You submit to His commandments and His will. But y'all, there is also a trust. When you trust the providence of God, I can't stress this point enough. David knows where he is supposed to be. But when you trust the appointing and the sovereign hand of history, you're willing to resist haste. Oh, we get in such a hurry. We get in such an impatient rush to force events as we want them to be. And David, even when he knows the outcome of what is supposed to be, he refuses to rush. He refuses haste. And he chooses faithful plodding. That's what you and I are doing. We are resisting haste and we are deliberately choosing faithful plodding, one step at a time. Plod, P-L-O-D, not P-L-O-T. Not plotting, but plodding. Restraint is the fruit of specific convictions. Are you willing to trust the timing of the Lord? Are you willing to trust? But last, I want you to see that this restraint is the fruit of an appeal to the judge. He appeals to the judge himself. And in this very pointed language with the king, this is a younger man speaking to the king. And just listen. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Verse 14. After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? You're sort of reminded here of the words of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane when the soldiers come. Against whom have you come with swords and clubs? David makes his appeal to the judge. And so you look at this, verse 12. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. Verse 15. May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you. Is that Jerry?
That's why I
let him come.
He
can
come in. I need to go to the church. We're in the middle of the service. Do you want to come in or do you want to? I'm just kidding. That Bible from the top is going right. Okay, thank you. I'll go.
So you have this appeal that is made. That he makes his appeal to the judge. And that is the supreme restraint. That is the ultimate restraining hand, that David is not the one to accomplish justice against the tyrant Saul, against this irrational, crazed man. David makes his appeal, and it's very much the words of Psalm 7.
Let me read you the words of Psalm 7. In Psalm 7, here is David, and he is making his appeal. O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. Lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. Well, that's Saul and his men, the lion seeking to tear him apart. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, verse 3, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. And he cries out that the Lord would arise. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. He appeals to a God of anger. Rise up, O judge of the earth, Psalm 94. Rise up. Render to the proud what they deserve. Arise, O Lord, in your anger, verse 6. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me, you have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Can you pray Psalm 7? Can you pray the words of Psalm 7? Awake for me to the judgment you have set. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. Can you pray those words? Of course you can. Of course you can pray those words. You're a Christian. You have been pronounced righteous in the sight of God. And in the decision between you and the tyrant of hell, God has intervened and pronounced you not guilty. So rise up, O God, and judge. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. I hope 1 Samuel 24 shows you that there really is no difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament when it comes to forgiveness and forbearance. It's not that the God of the Old Testament is the God of anger and harshness and judgment, and the God of the New is the God of love and mercy and forgiveness. There are strong statements in the New Testament, strong statements against those who set themselves against the Lord. And there are scenes like this one of restraint and forgiveness and forbearance. Look to the Lord Jesus this night. Look to Him who is the sovereign hand who moves the pieces. Look to Him, the one who gives righteous hearts. The one who is the author of every good gift you possess. Look to Christ, the one who makes your heart new. Look to Christ, the one who pronounces you not guilty based on His own righteousness. Look to Christ, the one who not only justifies you, but sanctifies you. Look to Christ, the one who will vindicate your cause. Look to Christ, Psalm 37. He will vindicate your cause, and justice will rise as the noonday. Sin and injustice, sure, they seem to rule the hour. And righteousness seems to dip below the horizon. But you know, the sun always goes down and it always comes up. Truth, sure. Truth meets with a burial, but it awaits a certain resurrection. Are you willing to trust? To trust the Lord's hand and His timing? Are you willing to make your appeal to Christ the Judge? Since He is the Lord's anointed, would you pray with me?
Our gracious God and our most kind and loving Father, Lord, how we thank You tonight for the sweetness of sin forgiven, of iniquity pardoned. We thank You, O Lord, that Yours is a sovereign hand that moves the pieces and appoints the crossing of paths. You order the wheels of time and history. And we pray, Lord, that You would give us a supreme reverence for that providence, a reverence that restrains our impulses, our wishes and desires. And we love You, O Lord, our strength. Lord Jesus, You are indeed the Lord's anointed. And we would bow before Your throne tonight. Would You take Your law? Would You write it upon our hearts? And, O Lord, that Your law would be our restraint. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.